Let's pick up where we left off in 1 Samuel 25. All right, let's pray. Father, as we open your book and as we consider this particular event from David's life, I pray that you would find something from it to speak into each one of our hearts today. I know that there's so many things we can learn from this passage, but we, each one of us, need grace, Lord, to hear from you what you want to speak to each of us. So open our minds, open our hearts, open our understanding, and grant us the grace to grab hold of what you would speak to us today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. All right, 1 Samuel 25. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We did that last time. I do want to reread the portion that we haven't covered so far. The background of this story before I read the section is, remember, what we're dealing with here is David is in the period of his life that we have called the final transition into the great calling of the Lord that's upon his life. What is the Lord's purpose for David? Where is he heading? He's going to be king over Israel. He's going to be king by the Lord's call, by the Lord's design. And in addition to being king, of course, he's going to be used by the Lord to write a large portion of God's word through the Psalms, the songs, the spiritual songs that the Lord will inspire him to write. And many of those songs we've already seen in our study through these various events of David's life are actually stimulated by how the Lord worked in his actual real life circumstances. As the Lord took him into a situation, later, as he was reflecting on what the Lord did, he sat down and composed, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, a song that captured the lessons that he learned from the Lord from each one of these circumstances. And that's really our goal. Our goal in studying David's life is to learn the same lessons that David learned. We may not be called to be king over Israel like David was, but each one of us has a calling. Each one of us has an assignment. Each one of us has a specific purpose from the Lord. And we will only be able to fulfill that purpose and be the men of God that God has called us to be if we learn the same lessons that David is learning, because the lessons of the Lord are the same for every man of God. We are all called to different specific tasks, but the development of what the Lord is after in our hearts character-wise is the same for each one of us. And that, of course, is from the fullness of the New Testament perspective. The Lord is reshaping us, reforming us to be like his son, Jesus. David spiritually and symbolically representing Jesus for us. So we're picking up in 1 Samuel 25. What's going on here is that David, in this wilderness time where he's left the court of Saul the king, finally, final disconnection from Saul, because of Saul's wickedness and his multiple attempts to kill David, the Lord has brought David into the wilderness. He has drawn a group of men around him. At this point, some 600 soldiers are following David in the wilderness. And they're serving the Lord's work in the wilderness. They're serving the Lord's purpose in place of Saul. They're actually doing the business of the kings. David is acting like the king, even though he's not yet the king. And what I mean acting like the king is that God calls kings not just to be in charge of people. God calls kings to serve the people, and to serve the Lord's purpose in the lives of the nation that they rule over. So what David is doing is he's doing things like putting down uprisings from the Philistines. Or in this case, he's in this particular area where he's been guarding the welfare of a particularly wealthy man. That wealthy man's name was Nabal. And David and his men have been guarding all of the herds and the flocks of Nabal as the shepherds of Nabal leading their flocks in the same area where David and his men are camped. And so David, having done this work, this good and gracious work of guarding Nabal's herds and flocks, has sent a delegation of young men from his camp to Nabal during the time of the harvest, and he makes a simple request, which is, would you provide some supplies for my men to eat? And what was Nabal's response? He just outright rejects David's request. He insults David as he rejects the request, and in doing so was extremely foolish and was wicked in his rejection. And so how does David respond to this? Does he graciously respond by way of saying, okay, I understand where Nabal's coming from. You know, I'm going to overlook that. I'm going to forgive Nabal for that offense, and I'm just going to go on about my business. How does David respond to Nabal? His anger is stirred up toward Nabal, and he makes a rash decision. You know what a rash decision is? It's a decision that if you had stopped before you made it, really thought through all the implications of what you're about to do, if you had bothered to first pray before you made the decision and asked the Lord for his wisdom and his direction, and how should I handle this situation, Lord? Knowing that the Lord has promised that if any man lacks wisdom, he will give enough wisdom to that man who asks generously if he'll only bother to ask. But a rash decision is one that doesn't bother to stop and ask the Lord first. So David makes that kind of rash decision. And his decision was, he gives an order to all of his men, strap on your swords. We're going to battle. And his intention, we're going to see again in the passage that I'm about to read, is this: he's intending to not just go and take vengeance on Nabal, who's insulted him and rejected his request. And it was a righteous request that David made. He's not just intending to take out Nabal. He's going to take out Nabal and every man associated with Nabal's household. He had many servants. He was a very rich man. Many servants, many young men in his household. David's plan was to kill all of them, even though none of those young men deserved to be treated in that way by David. And in doing so, David had made a huge mistake. We'll see in the message today that it's a decision that if he had carried through with this decision, if he had acted in this rash way, it would have undermined his own future role as king over Israel. So what happens is the Lord intervenes. And I am so glad for this particular story in God's word. Have any of you ever made a rash decision in your life? A decision that, looking back, oh, I wish I hadn't made that decision. The reality is, every single one of us, between now and the end of our lives, will be tempted to make another rash decision. And we will get ourselves in trouble by making decisions that we should have stopped, we should have thought through before we made the decision, we should have sought the Lord, and we should have made a different decision. But we will be tempted to just respond, to react to the circumstance and to act in the way that we shouldn't act. But in this story, what I love about it is that even though David made a rash decision and was about to make one of the biggest mistakes of his life, the Lord intervened and stopped him before he carried out his decision. And he does so, of course, through the intervention of this woman, Abigail, who happened to be the wife of the man that he was attempting to take vengeance on. Her name is Abigail. So let's read the portion that picks up with Abigail's part of the story. I'll start in verse 18, where we're picking up is right after David has made the decision to go and take vengeance on Nabal and the young men of his household. He's told the men to strap on their swords. And so this is Abigail, as she has heard the report from one of the servants of what her husband has done in rejecting David. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seas of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me, behold, I come after you." But, we'll come back to this key verse, she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, before he meets her, this has already gone on, "Surely in vain I have guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good." Now, that's what David is meditating on in his heart. That's the perspective that has driven him to make this rash decision. Is this decision a right, or this perspective, a right perspective? What he says is, "Surely in vain I had guarded this man's stuff." Is that a right perspective? Was what David had been doing in guarding this man's property in vain, because when he made a request of the man, a righteous and honorable request, the man rejected and refused him? Certainly Nabal didn't respond appropriately.
It wasn't in vain in that it was a righteous thing for him to do.
Okay, that's I appreciate the distinction you're drawing. If the standard that we're considering as to David's actions is, if the only right reason to guard the man's property was the reward that David would receive from Nabal, meaning the only reason to do a good thing to this man and for this man is if he will recognize the good that I've done and give me a reward for it, then what David had done was in vain. But if what David was doing was really as unto the Lord, first, foremost, and primarily, "I'm doing this because it's the right thing to do. I'm doing this because this is what the Lord has called for me to do in this circumstance," then what he was doing was not in vain. And so what we see here is that David was struggling in his perspective. That led, of course, to his rash decision. Rash decisions are only made when you have the wrong perspective in your heart and your mind. We don't make rash decisions when we're seeing things from the Lord's perspective. We only make rash decisions when we're only seeing them from our own narrow tunnel vision, our own fleshly perspective that we get caught up in. And we all can get caught up in this kind of stuff. So David had the wrong perspective. He lost track for a brief moment of his life of what the Lord was really doing in this situation. And in that brief moment, he makes this bad decision. So David had said, "Surely in vain I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good." And then David here makes a vow. That's the form, even though the word isn't used, that's the form of what he does here. He makes a vow about what he's going to do toward this man. "God, do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." Leave so much means if I leave them alive. If I don't kill everybody in Nabal's household, all the males in his household. The good thing is, because David's a good man, even though he's making a rash decision, a foolish decision to make this vow, even in his worst moment, he doesn't go to the uttermost depths of actually attacking the women and the children of the household. He's at least going to preserve them alive, but he's planning to kill all of the men. Now, here's where Abigail intervenes. She meets David on the road, and she meets him with this train of food supplies that she has had her servants gather to give, or to offer at least as a gift to David. Abigail's hope in rushing to meet David, she's hoping that she can intervene and dissuade David from his intention. So when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. And what I love about how she chooses to approach David, there's two very wise things going on here in her approach. First is, before she says a single word, when she meets David on the road, Abigail does something very wise. What does she do? She gets off of her donkey, which was a position of some prominence. She gets off of her donkey, and right there on the road, on the pathway, as they meet, she gets down and bows before him. She is, in essence, showing real humility before David, recognizing he's in a position of power, he's in a position of control in this circumstance. If he chooses, he can just ignore her, go right down the pathway, kill her husband, and kill every servant in her household. And she knows that he has been given that kind of power over her life. And so she's not coming with any pride in her heart. She's coming with pure humility, and she's demonstrating that before she even opens her mouth. Because of her posture, because of her body language, because of the way she approaches him, her words are going to earn a hearing in his ears. And then she opens her mouth and she starts her argument. It is a case that she's making to David in this long conversation that she has with him. And she starts her case in a very powerful way. She doesn't start her case with David, because David is doing something wrong. But she doesn't start her case with David. She doesn't even start her case with her husband, who has made a foolish, wicked decision to reject David and to put his entire family and household in peril. She doesn't start with David. She doesn't start with her husband. Who does she start with as she makes her case before David? Starts with herself. Now, from the story that we read, what does she have to do in terms of responsibility? What does she have to do with what's happened? She has nothing to do with it. She's not responsible for what's happened at all, in the truest sense of the term. What we're dealing with here is an exchange between two heads of households. David being over his own household, which just happens to include 600 soldiers, and Nabal being over his household, which includes all of his servants and his family, of course, and all that he owns and all that he possesses. The exchange between David's messengers and Nabal was an exchange, a negotiation between two men in authority, two men in charge, two men in appropriate positions of leadership. She was under Nabal's authority, and it really was 100% Nabal's responsibility in terms of what happened. She didn't advise Nabal to reject David. She didn't influence him to reject David. She was the silent person behind the scenes, just in a sense being victimized by Nabal's foolishness as the head of her household. But she doesn't let that stop her in her approach. The fact that she's not technically responsible doesn't leave her in a position where she doesn't have something of substance to say to David on this subject. It's interesting how she approaches him. She falls at his feet and says, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. On me alone be the guilt." Why would she say that, and why would it be such a wise thing to say? The situation here is this. Nabal's in charge, but because he's a foolish man, he's essentially abdicated his true spiritual authority. Just like Saul was in charge of the kingdom of Israel, technically was still the king at this moment. But who was actually acting as king? David was. And David was heading for the kingship, because Saul had essentially abdicated his true authority by his foolishness. Well, what she's recognizing is this, and it's a very effective case to make to David, because he is in her shoes. He knows what it's like to be in her position, because he is one who has had to take authority to replace a person who had abdicated true authority by their foolishness. And so she says to David, look, the essence of what she's saying is, let me take the blame, because I know, as she's about to describe, I know that my husband is foolish. And I know he's a wicked man, and I know he's acted in a foolish and wicked way. And essentially what she's saying is, I should have known better, and I should have been there to handle the situation differently. I should have been there to influence a different outcome to this circumstance, because I knew how bad my husband was in these circumstances. So please let the blame be on me. And what she's essentially saying is, the biblical principle is, to whom much is given, much is required. Meaning, she has been given insight and perception and discernment that her husband doesn't have. And so she's taking responsibility for seeing the situation and not having acted in a way to influence it. It's not that she's actually sinned in the circumstance. She's just taking the responsibility because she sees it clearly. And so she says, please, let the guilt fall on me alone, my Lord. It's what we would call an intercessory prayer. An intercessory prayer, in this case, in its truest sense, is one person stepping into the place of another person on their behalf. And what she's doing is she's stepping into the place of Nabal and accepting the guilt that really belongs to him. Now, she says, please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name, so is he. Nabal is his name. The word literally means fool. Nabal means fool. And she calls him a worthless fellow. Is this a righteous thing that she does, or an unrighteous thing? I mean, how many of you would like your wife, in a conversation with some other man, to say, don't listen to my husband, he's a worthless fellow and a fool? Well, that's true. She does know Nabal best. Is she blowing it when she goes there to call Nabal this name and to characterize him in this way? Nabal? Yeah, although he's not in a place, Nabal's not in a place to accept anything good that she has to say at this point. He's so foolish that he won't even listen to her. What I'm wondering, and he's not even aware at this point that she's there having this conversation. I'm just asking, before the Lord, is Abigail sinning when she calls her husband foolish and worthless to another man? I don't think so either. And that's where we have to now consider, is this one of those special biblical exceptions to the rule? What I mean is that the Lord clearly gives us in his word guidelines of what's right and what's wise to do, and what's right and what's wise to say. And generally speaking, as a rule, it's not right and it's not wise for a husband or for a wife to go to another man and to describe her husband as foolish and worthless, unless her husband is foolish and worthless and has acted in such a way as to place the entire household in jeopardy and in direct threat. And that's what her husband has done. It's necessary for her to be that honest with David in order to gain his heart's attention and to turn him from his chosen course of action. If she's not that blunt and honest with him, he will probably take her words as just an effort to manipulate him and to talk him out of something that is, in his mind at this moment, righteous for him to do. Even though he's making a mistake, he thinks he's in the right to do what he's about to do. So her blunt, honesty is required to, in a sense, grab his heart's attention and to put her in a position to be heard when she makes her appeal. And she's going to make a very effective appeal as it follows. So she says to David, "Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal, or fool, is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord," meaning she wasn't there at the harvest, at the sheep shearing, it was, the sheep shearing event when David had sent his messengers to receive supplies from Nabal. She wasn't on site when that happened. "I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord," and the implication is, if she had seen them, even though Nabal rejected their request, she probably, behind the scenes, quietly, secretly, would have made a provision for them and avoided this whole problem. But since she wasn't there, she didn't see it, and so she's accepting responsibility for no supplies being given. "Now then," verse 26, "my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal." This is a wonderful case that she makes here. Very powerful, very effective. What Abigail does here is she describes David having already made the right and wise decision before he actually makes it. It's a very effective way of reaching down deep in his heart through her words and convincing him to change his mind before he's actually changed it. She says, "As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you." What she's talking about is the Lord has stopped you from killing my husband and his servants. The Lord had not done that yet. The Lord was about to do that through her words, through her appeal. At the end of this exchange between David and Abigail, he's going to make the right decision. But at the moment she speaks these words, he was already still planning to go right past her and to kill Nabal and the servants. And yet she describes it as a done deal, as though the Lord has already changed his mind. Because she's a very discerning woman. She discerned what the will of the Lord was, not just to save her household. We're going to see that the real case that she makes isn't just have mercy on us and don't treat us poorly. Her real case is think about the implications for your life, David, of what you're about to do. Not just your life personally, but the effect that the Lord wants you to have on this entire kingdom and how the Lord has called you to one day be king. And how you don't want to enter your kingship with this record, this weight, this responsibility of blood guilt upon your shoulders. You know what blood guilt is from a biblical perspective? The Bible's not against, as some people in our culture today indicate, it's not against bloodshed. It's against, in every case without exception, blood guilt. What's the difference between bloodshed and blood guilt? Like, let me give you an example. David had a very famous battle. We've studied it already. It's what made David famous. He went into battle and he fought the giant Goliath. And at the end of that battle, that fight with Goliath, he didn't sit down at the negotiation table with Goliath and talk him into a peaceful resolution to their issues and their dispute. And he didn't shake hands with Goliath at the end of that negotiation and get up and go their separate ways in peace. How did he resolve the dispute with Goliath? He put a stone right in his forehead, and then he took Goliath's own sword and he cut his head off, decapitated him. And then he held that head up for the armies of the Philistines and the armies of Israel to see what the Lord had done in giving him complete and utter victory over the Philistine champion. That's bloodshed. Now, did David carry for the rest of his life any guilt? I mean, even one degree of guilt for his actions toward Goliath? No, because what he was doing in his actions toward Goliath was representing the Lord. He absolutely was representing the name of the Lord, and he was fighting a battle that the Lord had sent him to fight. And so he carried no guilt with it, because that is what is identified for us conceptually in Scripture is what we call holy war, or what we call just war or righteous war. And that the Lord wants him to fight that battle and to win that battle. Now that's bloodshed. Blood guilt, however, is whenever blood is shed and the Lord is not in that shedding of blood. The Lord has not called anyone to shed blood in that circumstance. The Lord has not authorized that blood to be shed. And if a single drop of blood is shed when the Lord has not authorized it, guilt falls upon the life of the person who sheds man's blood. Why? Because man, this is going all the way back to the beginning, man is made in the image of God. And when you violate the image of God without the Lord's authority, you incur blood guilt. And trust me, the last thing in this life that you want to have hanging over your head is blood guilt. If you ever want to do an interesting study in the Scripture, just take that term and study what it says throughout the Scripture. It's a heavy duty responsibility. You don't want blood guilt on your life. All right? And only the Lord can relieve a man and release a man from that kind of weight of responsibility. So David is in a circumstance where he has shed blood, but up until this point, without exception, has only ever shed blood righteously. Now, for the first time, he's being tempted to cross the line and to shed blood without the Lord's blessing, without the Lord's authorization, without the Lord's command. And if he does so, this is what I was referring to earlier, it will affect the rest of his life, and it will undermine the spiritual authority that the Lord means for him to carry into his role as king over Israel. And so, very effective appeal that Abigail makes. She essentially confronts David's heart with the most powerful argument she can possibly make to him. And she does so by way of leaning on her trust, because she's discerned that David is acting in a way that will incur blood guilt, and that the Lord doesn't want him to do so. And so what she's doing in her appeal, and this is a good principle to remember whenever you're in a position where you have to appeal to someone who's in authority over you or who has power over you, is to recognize that you've got to lean heavily on the Lord's power and influence to touch the heart of that person through your appeal and to change their mind, to cause them to do what is right. So she says, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand," meaning taking that phrase, saving with your own hand, means taking personal vengeance. Taking personal vengeance, doing something to just satisfy your own wounded pride rather than doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. "Now, then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." Essentially, what she's saying is, let the Lord deal with him. Don't you go there. Let the Lord handle it. Trust the Lord in this, is essentially her appeal to him. "And now let this present that your servant has brought," what was the present? All the supplies that she had the servants gather, a whole train of donkeys loaded down with grain and figs and raisins and all of the things that they needed for their supplies. She says, "Now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant." Again, she's not appealing on behalf of Nabal. She's appealing on her own behalf here. When she says, "your servant," she's referring to herself. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Now what she does, and this is the second part of her appeal that's again showing incredible wisdom and discernment. She now begins to talk to David about his own calling and the Lord's plans for his future. And what she's asking David to consider is, consider how your actions today will affect your future. Consider how your actions today will shape what the Lord had planned for your future. And don't ruin the Lord's plan for your life by making a foolish decision today. And I know this is where we get into one of those difficult areas of how the Lord's predestining sovereign purpose for our lives touches our ability in the decisions that we make to affect our own lives, and which part of that is of greater influence at any given moment of our lives and how that all works out. Well, in the ultimate sense, you know, behind the scenes, yes, the Lord's ultimately in charge. No question about it. The Bible is clear about that from Genesis to Revelation. But at the same time, the Lord teaches us over and over and appeals to us and exhorts us over and over in Scripture. Don't lose track of this also, that your decisions have a dramatic effect on your own life and the quality of your life and the degree to which God's ideal purpose for your life will be played out in your future. And she's saying to him, if you make this decision today and you kill Nabal and you incur blood guilt by slaying all of these innocent young servants of Nabal's household, you are going to set something in motion. You're going to knock over a first domino that will set off a string of events in your life that are going to have a dramatic impact on the way God's plan for your kingdom in the future will unfold. So, please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord, David, a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And her point there is, this isn't one of them. The Lord is fighting, my Lord David is fighting the battles of the Lord as the Lord's representative, but this isn't one of them. This isn't a battle of the Lord today. The battle is not with Nabal today. The battle is in David's own mind and heart today. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. Now, that's the Lord's purpose for David. And if he makes this decision today, then evil would be found in David in incurring unnecessary blood guilt. And then she encourages him, if men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. Meaning, you're under the Lord's protection. He's watching over you. You're precious in his sight. He's not going to let anything happen to you. He's not going to leave you, on your own. He's going to watch you. He's going to protect you. He's going to provide for you. He's going to care for you. So trust in him and not in yourself today. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And that, of course, would include Nabal here. Her point is, if you just trust the Lord will deal with Nabal. His wickedness certainly deserves it. His foolishness certainly deserves it. If you'll just wait, instead of taking matters into your own hands, don't you think the Lord will intervene and deal with Nabal as he deserves to be dealt with? It's an appeal without saying it directly. David, trust the Lord. Don't trust in your own decision. Don't trust in your own hand. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you. Here she's referring to what was publicly known at this point about the prophetic word that Samuel had spoken over David's life, that he would one day be made king. So when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, meaning think again of the future. Think of your calling. Think of when the Lord plans to make you king. My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. When the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. So she one last time appeals to him, don't carry into your new kingdom this burden of blood guilt with you. And then the final thing that she says, I love this too, when she ends her appeal, and she puts in, just at the very end, one little word for herself. Everything else has been the purpose of God, the plan of God. You know, David, do the right thing for your own sake, for your own calling, for your own kingdom in the future. And then at the very end, she just inserts, and it's a glorious thing. She inserts one small request for herself. When the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, meaning you're going to be king someday, and when you are king, just do me one favor. Remember me. Remember the favor I did you this day. Remember that I saved you from undermining your kingdom. Remember I saved you from a guilty conscience. Remember that I had this good and healthy influence upon your life in this way. And David will remember her. In fact, he won't take so long as to wait until he becomes king to remember her, as we're about to see. So David now, he's listened, and this is one of the good qualities of David. This is what makes the difference between David and Nabal. David appealed to Nabal through his messengers, and Nabal didn't even listen, he just rejected him. David listened to everything that she had to say. And later, we're going to see when David falls and sins with Bathsheba, and the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to confront him and even rebuke him in a very direct and heart-searching way. David listens to Nathan on that day. This is a good quality, the ability to listen even when your emotions are stirred up, as David's emotions certainly were. Even when you're operating in the full fury of your manly anger having been offended, he at least listens to what this wise and discerning woman has to say. So he listens, and having listened, his heart is open enough to be impacted by her words, by her appeal, by her wisdom. And so David says to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you." What he does is David has, and I love this about David, he has an immediate shift. Doesn't take him weeks to get his heart and mind right about what he is planning to do. He turns instantly as soon as his heart hears from the Lord. Once he's actually heard from the Lord, that settles the issue for him. You know, it's like for us, if we're gotten ourselves into a bad place, we've worked ourselves into a bad perspective, and then we sit down and we open up the Bible and we read a passage that just directly, you know, crosses that bad perspective and addresses our hearts. You know, are our hearts in a place where we'll hear what the Lord is saying and receive it and immediately turn to the right way of the Lord? Or will we argue against the Lord even though we know he's speaking, and end up rejecting him and getting ourselves into a worse and worse situation? Or if you're at church and you hear a message in it, you know the Lord is speaking to some bad perspective in your heart and your life. Do you embrace that? Do you accept that? Do you make that immediate turn and change of mind and heart? This is the evidence of true repentance. David's in a mode leading to sin. The Lord stops him before he commits the sin, and stops him through the intervention of Abigail, but David's heart has still got to embrace that. It's got to accept that. That's the essence of real repentance here. And in his repentance, David pronounces a threefold blessing because of how the Lord intervened and through whom he intervened. He first recognizes the hand of the Lord. It's not just Abigail that saved David. It's the Lord that saved him. And so his first blessing is he he responds by pronouncing a blessing on the Lord himself. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. He sees if she hadn't come out and met me on the road, I would have slaughtered this entire household. It's the Lord who stopped me from doing what I was planning to do. But not just the Lord, because the Lord could have spoken directly to David. The implication here is David was far enough along in a bad perspective that he wasn't listening. It required another human being who was listening to the Lord to come along and literally get right in his face, in his path, and to stop him in his tracks. And so while he pronounces a blessing on the Lord for sending her, he also says, blessed to Abigail, blessed be your discretion. The word here means wisdom. It means discretion. It means the ability to see what needed to be done in that moment and the willingness to do it in such a way that she was able to reach his heart and not make the matter worse. So he blesses her for her discretion. And then his third blessing is upon her life. Blessed be you, because she actually took the steps that were necessary. She put herself in an awkward position. She didn't obey her husband when it was necessary for her not to obey her husband. She put herself in a very difficult position and had the courage to do what was right. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. So having pronounced the three blessings, then David received from her hand what she had brought him, received the gift as it was intended. And he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. So he sends her home with the blessing of the Lord, and he turns from the decision he made, which shows real humility on David's part. In his anger, he was acting in pride. But when he received the appeal of the Lord through Abigail, his heart shifted from anger and pride to humility and obedience. And he turned from his course of action, changed his mind, sent her home with peace. So Abigail returns home, came to Nabal. Behold, he was holding a feast in his house. And you know, the foolishness of this man is just, you know, is portrayed here, because here she is out quietly behind the scenes, saving his life and his entire household. And what he's doing, he's at home having a feast, getting drunk, you know, just like foolishly, you know, oblivious to how close he just came to dying. So Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And this is again an example of her discretion and wisdom. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. Now, she's going to have to tell him, because he's going to discern. He's going to figure out sooner or later, as foolish as he is, you know, where all these supplies went. He's going to ask the servants, and it's going to come out. So she knows she needs to tell him, but she chooses not to tell him while he's drunk. She chooses the right moment, the right circumstance. She chooses to tell him when he can at least have an opportunity to hear and receive the implications of what's happened. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. And in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. Two things here. One is she was fully honest with him. She didn't hold anything back. She probably even told him everything that she said to David. And of course, she told him about what David had been planning to do. And he has a reaction here. I think it's more than just an emotional reaction. What's going on here is the Lord begins to deal with Nabal's heart. Because David has withheld his hand from Nabal, the Lord is stepping in and the Lord is dealing with him. More than emotion, what happens is, as he hears the report, his heart dies within him. Not physically. We're talking about his spirit. You know, it's just like all the life drains out of him. He realizes he was as good as dead. And he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. We don't know what he died of. Some kind of ailment, some kind of sudden illness. Could have had a heart attack. We're not sure exactly what happened. But we do know that the Lord was involved in this. It wasn't just a natural circumstance of Nabal's life. And this was the Lord's judgment. So the idea here, of course, is that Nabal, by his foolishness, by his wickedness, by his actions, the way he treated David, Nabal deserved to die. But the Lord didn't want David to be the agent of his execution. The Lord wanted to deal with Nabal directly. The principle from a New Testament perspective is, when the Lord encourages us as his people, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Meaning, if you are mistreated as a believer, it's not for you to take it into your own hands to get even with the person that has mistreated you. You turn your heart to the Lord, you cry out to the Lord, you wait and trust in the Lord, and if the Lord sees fit to deal with that person, he promises, and if they deserve it, they need to be dealt with, the Lord will take vengeance on that person. It's not for you to be the agent of the Lord's vengeance. So Nabal died as the Lord struck him. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal." David recognizes it's not just an interesting coincidence that Nabal dies 10 days after this event. He sees the hand of the Lord. And at this point, he's got to be doubly appreciative that the Lord had stopped him from being the one to kill Nabal, that he didn't incur blood guilt, and doubly appreciative of Abigail's influence on his life. So blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. That's kept David back. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. Whoa, that's kind of unexpected, right? I mean, it just comes out of nowhere. I mean, the traditional thing is, you know, if someone is widowed, they are biblically free to remarry. But normally, I mean, there's a little bit of a waiting period in there. You know, someone's husband dies and you go and propose that same day. Rushing things just a bit, aren't we? It is because of that. He sees certain qualities in her, and I think there's a couple of things going on here. I do think that David acted a little bit hasty in this decision to take Abigail as his wife the same day that her husband died. But at the same time, I can't completely blame him, because one, I'm sure David is discerned by the way she appealed to him and the things that she said about Nabal, that she didn't have behind her a history of a particularly happy marriage. You know, it wasn't like she's going to be in excessive grief over the death of her husband Nabal, you know, because she's already identified him to him as a foolish man and as a wicked man. So I think David understands that she may actually even have been for a long period of time secretly in her heart longing for a better life, longing for a better marriage. And so he's going to provide that opportunity for her. So, yes.
Would the culture have anything to do with this also?
Yeah.
In our culture today,
right.
Well, in that culture, her being without a husband for any period of
time, right. That's true. However, even so, even though there's a difference in the cultures, I think it was not common to propose marriage the day that a woman was widowed. I think that was an unusual circumstance even in that culture. But you're right. In the culture of that day, the far preferred life situation for a woman, in even a young widow, was to be married again. It was definitely a preferred situation rather than to remain alone for any extended period of time. So David was not acting entirely unrighteously in this, in any means, by any sense. I just think that there may have been a bit of a speeding up of the process. And there's another factor we're about to see here that's involved in this decision that at least should call into question in the back of our minds, is this maybe an area in David's life as we go forward into the rest of his life story that we need to consider in terms of a possible character weakness for him that's revealed in this circumstance? So David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife, and when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Aren't you rushing things a little bit?" No, I mean, she actually is appreciative of the offer. She doesn't hesitate. She says, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried. That tells me she wasn't upset at receiving this this proposal from this man of God. Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. These are servant girls. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Now, this is the final detail that causes us, or should cause us, to at least consider, is this a possible issue for David? David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, that's his first wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who is of Galim. Now, Saul had sinned against David by taking his first wife, Michal, from him and giving her unrighteously to another man when he had no righteous grounds within the law to do so. So David was actually free to remarry, biblically, spiritually. He was in a position where it was right for him to take a wife. The issue that we should at least pause and consider here, because the scripture doesn't give us an explanation at this point, it just adds the detail, and I think the detail of verse 43 and 44 is given there to tell us, one, he was within his right to remarry, but two, for us to consider, should he have made this specific decision, and that is, David also took Ahinoam. Now, when it says took, I mean he married Ahinoam as well as marrying Abigail. The wording in our translation is not really clear about which came first, but I'll just tell you from the original text as it's worded, it is a little bit more clear. What happened is David was first married to Michal. She was taken away unrighteously by Saul, setting him free to remarry. In the interim, before encountering Abigail, David had married Ahinoam and had a child with Ahinoam during these wilderness years. We don't know how long he had been married to Ahinoam, but he was married to Ahinoam before he was married to Abigail. So that throws into question, should David have taken a second wife? So what do you say? Should he have taken a second wife? Number one, it was allowed. The Lord allowed, in the Old Testament, multiple marriages. Number two, the Lord Jesus comes along and tells us, however, that was never God's plan. It was never God's pattern, and it's not wise to do so. You can, you know, in the Old Testament, I'm putting us as men back in the Old Testament time period. You want another wife? Go ahead. I don't recommend it. It always, every time in Scripture, causes problems. Abraham did it. Cause problems. Jacob did it. Cause problems. David does it. It's going to cause problems. Solomon, his son, learning from his father David, does it, and does it more than any other man in the history of the world, as far as we know. David's son Solomon ends up with how many wives? Anybody remember? 300 wives and 700 concubines, because the 300 wives weren't enough. He's got 1,000 close relationships, you know. I mean, come on. 500 wouldn't have been enough, you know. 100 wouldn't have been enough. 12 wouldn't have been enough. You know, how many does a man need? Well, the answer is biblically one. In wisdom, one. In recognizing and honoring God's original creation pattern, in the pattern that he established through Adam and Eve, one is his pattern. Lord Jesus taught us along those lines. So what we see here is, we see a weakness in David. It's not a huge glaring thing at this point in his life, but it's a weakness. What a weakness represents to us spiritually, it's a chink in the armor that just provides a gap, an opportunity for the enemy to work. We're going to see the enemy working later at a critical moment in David's life and his calling as king by penetrating at that exact point of his weakness. But I can't blame him for wanting to marry Abigail, and I don't think you can either. She's a godly woman. She's a discerning woman. She's a bold and courageous woman. She's a woman that was mightily used by the Lord to save the integrity of the future king of Israel. Those are some wonderful qualities. If you're going to marry that, that's a wonderful thing to marry. I think, if anything, the implication is, because all we have about Ahinoam is that David married her and had done so previously, I think if he made a mistake, it was probably marrying Ahinoam and not waiting for Abigail, whom the Lord chose to highlight in his word. Anyway, we'll stop there for today, and Lord willing, next month we'll pick up with our next section in David's life in chapter 26.